this evening. We'll be in Philippians chapter 1, if you want to open your Bibles. Over at Teton Valley Bible Church, we're studying the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've got through just about most of chapter 9, and we're taking a break. We're going to take a break, and we're going to look at famous verses from Philippians. There are very many famous memory verses in Philippians. I'm looking at my Bible. I've highlighted 121, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." You've probably seen on iBlack, if you watch football, Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." I thought it would be good just to take a break from our study and look at some famous passages and try to put them in their context. But the one I want to start with today, and we started this morning over there in Teton Valley Bible Church, is we're going to start in verses 27 through 30. And verse 27 is actually the theme verse for our church this year, for 2015. And I'd like to just kind of get a running start at it here. So we'll read 27 to 30 of Philippians chapter 1. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Would you pray one more time with me this evening? Father in heaven, I bow my heart before you tonight and, Lord, confess with my brothers and sisters here that you are a great God and greatly to be praised. Father, we worship you. And as we continue in this service, Lord, to worship you, we open and come to your word and, Lord, pray that our hearts and minds would be receptive to what you would have for us. Grant us, Lord, I pray, through the indwelling ministry of your Spirit, grant us discernment. Help us, Father, to not be hearers only, but to take what we have heard and learned and hide it deep in our hearts and practice it, Lord, this week. And Father, I pray it would, as was prayed earlier, I pray it would change our lives. Lord, be with me. Lord, this is my time of need, that I would bring your word in the ministry of Christ and in your Spirit. And Father, we thank you. We worship you as we study in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul had a special relationship with the church at Philippi. It was a church that actually supported him in his missionary efforts. A good portion of chapter 4 is actually Paul dedicates to thanking them for their monetary support in verses 10 to 20 of chapter 4. Paul, in a sense, kind of wrote him a thank you letter, and he had a special affinity, evidently. When we read the letter, we get that he really loved this church. This church was not without its problems, but it had very few problems as compared to, say, the church of Corinth, as we're studying, as I mentioned, 1 Corinthians. But Paul did have a concern for the church at Philippi. In chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, he was concerned with the spiritual health of the congregation. He told them in 3:17, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things." As he warned the Ephesian elders, there would be people not just from outside, not just non-believers who would persecute the church, make it hard for the church to function and exist, but there would be savage wolves that would rise up from within the ranks of the church. And so he desired for the members to stand fast in the faith. He desired for them to maintain their spiritual commitments, to be careful to live a life consistent with the power and message of the gospel. He wanted the hearers in the Philippian church to examine their own hearts and see where they were in Christ, where their life was consistent with Christ and with the gospel, or where it was not. He wanted them to live in sincerity and truth. And this, of course, applies well beyond the church of Philippi, applies to us today, that we would hear what Paul writes to the churches through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we would examine our own lives accordingly. That what I do and what I think and what I decide in my heart comes through the grid of the Word of God. So that God's revelation has influence and bearing on my life. And this is Paul's desire. This is what he wants the church to do. And so he says there in verse 27, our text tonight, he says, let your manner of life, or if you're reading the New American Standard, I think it says conduct. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. And I apologize, there's no PowerPoint, but you'll just have to take good notes. I'll keep it simple. The title of our message is Conduct Worthy of the Gospel. So it's right there in verse 27. Conduct worthy of the gospel. Now when Paul addresses this first phrase in verse 27, it has significant impact on the first century Greek hearer. And for us, we just kind of go, yep, I've heard that many other times in many other ways, because you're probably a Bible reader, or you've heard it preached. Live the life that you profess. Let your walk match your talk. But there was a particular word here that he chose to use for conduct, or I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, it says manner of life. And that word in Greek comes from the root where we get the word city. It's polis in Greek. And the idea is it literally means to be a citizen. So if you look at that again, only let your manner of life, let your conduct, let your citizenship, in a sense. It has the idea here of being, of course, a good citizen. Being a good citizen. Well, why that word? Why is that significant? Well, it was significant to those who were reading it because of the history of the city of Philippi. Philippi, in 42 B.C., was the site of one of the most famous, probably the most famous Roman battle. It was the transition of the Roman Empire, or rather the Roman Republic, becoming for the rest of its existence the Roman Empire. Julius Caesar had been murdered, and Mark Antony and Octavia confronted the assassins, Brutus and Cassius, on the battlefield there at Philippi. And as I'm sure you probably guessed, Antony and Octavian were victorious, and they settled some of their veteran Roman citizen soldiers in Philippi. And they established a Roman colony there. In fact, in 30 BC, Octavian, who by then was emperor, officially recognized Philippi's colonial status. It became a Roman colony. If we look back at the account of Paul's church planting efforts in the second missionary journey in Acts 16. Keep your finger there in Philippians and turn to Acts 16. You'll see that the citizenry, of course, many years later, when Paul is there in the right around AD 50, they are very in tune with the fact that they are Roman citizens. I'm sorry, I don't have a map to show you. But if you're looking at a picture of Italy and Rome, you're going to come way over here across the Adriatic and then the north part of the Aegean Sea to get to Philippi. There was a trade route that passed through there, so it was a strategic place. There were also gold mines there, which made it a very attractive city for Rome to have as an official Roman colony. But the people, fast forward to the time of Paul, were very in tune with the fact that they were Roman citizens and no doubt wore that as a badge of honor in comparison with the cities around them in Macedonia and Greece and down towards Turkey. Acts. Acts 16, verse 12, speaking of Paul journeying to Philippi on the second missionary journey, says, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Now, after he gets there, you might remember the story there in Acts 16. He meets Lydia, a woman of influence, a business owner, dealt in purple fabrics or purple dyes, which was very expensive. She very likely hosted the fledgling church in her home. And then after that, he was confronted while ministering around the city with a demon-possessed slave girl, and he delivered her from the demon. That caused him some trouble because the owners of the slave girl made money through her ability to divine the future, so to speak, through demonic activity. Well, the demon was gone. She lost the ability. The owners were a little upset about that. So they grab Paul and his companions. They drag him before the magistrates. And if you look over at verse 20, we'll pick the story up there. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews." That was the first accusation. In other words, "You dirty, rotten scoundrel, because you're a Jew. And they are disturbing our city." Well, who did they disturb? They delivered the poor woman, but these guys are just upset. See, they're throwing every accusation they can think of. But here's the one that they know will stick, even though it's not true. "They advocate," verse 21, "customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." This is what will garner support of all the people of Philippi. Wait a minute. Strangers are coming in here compromising our Roman status, our Roman citizenship. That would have been absolutely intolerable. So with no trial, with no witnesses to bring, with no opportunity for defense, look what happens in verse 22. The crowd joined in attacking them. The officials who should have been, had some level of decorum and been able to exercise some level of even just secular justice, the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. Roman citizenship was precious to the Philippians. It was a very precious commodity. It was something that they were extremely proud of. It was something that anyone from the city of Philippi, if you turn back to Philippians, something anyone from the city of Philippi would have been very in tune with, that this is a Roman colony. I was just looking at some ruins on the internet, pictures of ruins, and it seems that ancient Philippi, at the time of Paul, even had a type of a city center that was a miniature of the city of Rome. So Paul appeals to their sense of culture, that they understand the importance of citizenship. They understand the importance, of course, for us, of being a citizen of the kingdom, transferred into the kingdom of light from the kingdom of darkness, someone who has been adopted into the family of God, that we now are people who have a membership through Christ in his kingdom. And so in verse 27, "Only let your citizenship, your manner of life, your conduct be worthy of the gospel." He says, let this your life, the way you live, in loyalty to Christ, and the citizenship that Paul appeals to here would have been something that, as I already mentioned, that they value. But the history of it, if we go back to even Greek citizenship of the Greek city-states, there was, and I failed to mention this, you would have had your whole identity wrapped up in that citizenship. Greek city-states, you lived or died with the city. If you were attacked, everybody came to arms. Everybody contributed. It wasn't a volunteer army for just a few people. Everybody had some role to play in the defense of the city. And much like in Philippi, Greek city-states, their members took their identity and great pride in who they were connected to that city. And so he says, therefore, in a sense, since you are members of the kingdom of God, live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. To be worthy means literally in a manner worthy or worthily. The idea here is live consistently with who you are in Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What it doesn't mean is this. It doesn't mean that you achieve to a level of worthy status, but rather that your life should reflect what is true of you in Christ. We have to make very clear here that righteousness comes through faith alone in Christ alone. There is no call for the Christian to get a stamp by God in Christ and then achieve any of their salvation, or somehow live a life now that will be worthy of God's acceptance. That's a wrong understanding of living a worthy life. Living a worthy life is to respond to the gospel of grace that saves you totally, and now live in such a way it is consistent with what is true of you now as a kingdom citizen. We could use the example of the royal family or royalty. The children of the king and the queen have certain expectations. There are certain things they just don't do because they represent the whole nation. They aren't supposed to misbehave in Las Vegas and get sent home suddenly to the queen. They're to live a life that is above reproach. They're to live a life that is an example to the rest of the people in the kingdom. And that's the idea here of living a worthy life. Living worthily in the sense of honoring God with all that we do. Not to achieve righteousness, but in response to the righteousness that we've already received. So how do we do that? How do we live a life that is consistent with the gospel? How do we live a life that is not hypocritical? How do we live a life that honors God? How do we live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, three things that I want to pull out of the text here this evening. Three things that instruct us on how to live a worthy life. And the first one is standing firm together. Standing firm together. Verse 27, so that whether I come and see you or in absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. Paul wasn't sure if he was going to be released from prison. He writes Philippians from prison. He wasn't positive that he was going to be released, but he was pretty sure that the Lord was going to release him. Verse 24, he says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul was planning on getting out. He was hoping to get out and come see them, but he says, whether I come and see you or not, if I am absent, he wants to hear about them, that they are standing firm together. Standing firm has the idea here, stako in the Greek, to stand firm and hold one's ground against the onslaught of an attack. The word indicates the determination of a soldier who does not budge one inch from his post. The emphasis is strength in the face of opposition. The soldier who defends his position at all costs, digging in and bracing for the charge. Figuratively, it has to do with holding fast to your beliefs, holding fast to Christ, clinging closely to the cross, holding on to the principles that you receive from Scripture without compromise, standing firm in what you believe, letting your life be governed by those things. Paul told this to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3:8. He said, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Paul said, this is my life, to hear that you are walking in Christ, that you are living in Him, standing fast in Him, not budging from that commitment to Christ. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith. We need to be firmly, Paul wants us to be firmly fixed in biblical truth, applying biblical truth to all the matters of life. And notice there, it has to do not with you individually. Yes, it's true that we all need to stand firm in the faith, but look at the text. Verse 27, point one is standing firm together. So whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. That's not a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's a reference to one spirit of unity in the church. Look at the next phrase. With one mind. We're all to be unified together. We're to stand fast shoulder to shoulder against the onslaught of error, against the onslaught of the enemy, against the onslaught of division. We are to stand firm together. Unity in the church, a mutual sharing of convictions and responsibilities is what Paul is driving at here. It's an inner attitude of unity. One spirit, one mind. They'll speak of our inner disposition, okay? Not just your outer actions. It has to do with the inward attitude that you have towards one another, towards your elders, towards your pastor, towards the leaders in the church, that you all are standing firm together with one mind. Turn with me, if you would. Paul expands this a bit in our study in 1 Corinthians. We've been over this because he says it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn over there with me. I think it adds some clarity to what he's saying here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. First Corinthians 1:10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. The Corinthians were struggling with unity. They weren't divided yet, but they were beginning to fracture. They were choosing up captains for themselves. Paul, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And Paul drives the point home that he wants them to be unified together. And he wants them to agree. He wants them all to agree. That phrase there in the ESV, I'm sorry, I don't know what it says in your NAS, but it says that all of you agree literally is to speak the same thing or to say the same thing. Paul wants members of the local body of Christ to speak the same thing, to say the same thing about doctrine, about the Word of God, about unity. The local church should all say the same thing. Can we have different views? Sure, we can have different views. We've got some commitments already over at Teton Valley Bible to go to Shepherd's Conference this March. I'm very excited. Hoping to have a good crew there and join with you guys there at the fabulous Sylmar Travel Lodge. It is perfect, actually. It's just right down the road. And if you guys haven't signed up yet, I know Pastor Eric wants you to, so you can go online and do that. If you need a scholarship, he will give you a generous one. Don't tell him I said that, though. But can we have different views? We're going to go to Shepherd's Conference, and we're going to fellowship with other Christians. We're going to fellowship with some esteemed leaders who I very much am thankful to the Lord for, men that I've never met but love, who teach the Word of God with integrity and clarity and accuracy. And I disagree with them on baptism. I'm not an infant baptizer. I also disagree with them on eschatology. I'm not a covenant theologian. I believe in the literal promises of Israel and the literal return of Christ for a 1,000-year reign. And so we differ on some things. Can you have different views? Absolutely. And church to church, we should have unity with other churches that might say something slightly different in a few areas. That's okay. But within the local congregation, within the local church, Paul says to the Corinthians, you should all be saying the same thing. You should all be agreeing. You say, well, Jim, can't we agree to disagree at times? You know, guys, let me read to you what the Word of God says about your leaders. Remember your leaders, those who spoke the Word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. We're in Hebrews 13, and Paul goes on to say, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do that with joy, not with groaning, where that would be of no advantage to you. Within the local church, we're all to speak the same thing, say the same thing. We're to agree, and there is to be no division among you, 1 Corinthians 1:10. No, we don't agree to disagree. We agree. We agree. What do you do if you disagree? Well, if you disagree in a big way, then go and talk to your elders. Go and visit with them. Don't share it around, you know, the congregation. Cause a stir like in Corinth. Don't be that guy or that girl. Pull your elders aside. Talk to them about it. They're gracious men. They're men who diligently study the Word of God. They're men who are passionate about the mission of the church. There are men who will give an account for their shepherding of your soul. Go and speak with them. That's what they do. That's what they're here for. And if you just absolutely can't agree, then you may need to find another church before you cause division. Or if it's on an issue that's not unto salvation, perhaps you would consider just holding on to that and not making a big deal about it in the church. Finding those places of unity where you do agree and can say the same thing. Hey, theological discussion is good, but we have to be careful. We have to be careful that we're not the source or the tip of the spear for disunity in the church. We need to submit to our leaders. We need to obey them. We need to humble ourselves and trust that God sees and God knows, and that He has called these men to lead and shepherd us. We need to stand firm together, as Paul said in Philippians 1:27. Turn back to Philippians. They were with one mind. One mind speaks of having the same inner disposition one to another. The early church got this. In Acts 2:42. The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And then right below that in verse 46, it says they were continuing with one mind. They were in full accord. That means harmony. Isn't it nice when we dwell together in harmony? And it's a joy to be together? And we're submitted one to another, worshiping God together, lifting one another, considering others more important than ourselves. This is part and parcel, you guys, with standing firm together. If we are to stand firm together, we must then be of one spirit and one mind. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:10, we need to all say the same thing. We need to all say the same thing. Paul's emphasis is unity. He says it again here in Philippians chapter 2. Just look down a few verses there. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 1 and 2, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Have the same mind one to another. Having the same love, being in full accord, and there it is again, and one mind. Thinking the same thing, having the same inner disposition, standing firm together. Now, the Philippian church was not without its problems. They didn't all have one mind. Imagine that, huh? Turn over to chapter 4, and let's look at it. Let's look at it. This happens. Teton Valley Bible Church is a real church, and this happens there. It probably doesn't happen here, but it could someday in the future. So let's just be prepared. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 1, stand firm. There it is again. Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm together. Verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Cynthia to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Wow. For all eternity, these two women got named in the book of Philippians because they weren't agreeing. And so what do we do? We come alongside them. We come alongside them. We help them. We assist them. We serve them. We counsel them. We bring the Word of God to bear on their disagreement. And we implore them that it is crucial for the unity of the church that we all agree together. And that's exactly what Paul wants the Philippians to do. He wants those two ladies to agree. Agree. Be of one mind. Live in harmony. Don't let this disagreement fester, because it will be a wedge. And it will be the first crack in the fissure of disunity. Don't let that happen. So he addresses, names them here, not because he's mad at them, not because he's rebuking them, but because he loves the church and he loves these two ladies and he wants them to agree. You know that unity is important, and you know it's important because the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for it in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He said that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. There is a spiritual unity that exists between all believers. I mentioned earlier the Shepherd's Conference and how we're going to go and listen to some men who are esteemed leaders in the church, but we don't agree with all of their nuances of doctrine. Yet we all have a spiritual unity together with them and many others in the person and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So we do share this oneness that Jesus prayed for, but we need to pursue this unity of agreement to stand firm together. We need to pursue that actively in the local manifestation of the body. So it's not enough. It's not enough to say, well, we all believe in Christ, we all have the Holy Spirit, so therefore we're unified. Well, in a sense, yes, that's true, but we still need to pursue agreement. We need to pursue being of one mind. We need to pursue standing firm together. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. If you have a New American Standard, it says, be of the same mind towards one another. I love that. Thinking the same thing, saying the same thing, living in harmony with one another. All the notes playing one song together. So the first way that we live worthy of the gospel, the way that we conduct ourselves as kingdom citizens worthy of the gospel, is that we stand firm together. We actively pursue unity in this way. And number two, we strive together. We stand firm together and we are striving together. Number two, look back at Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The pursuit of the mission to make disciples, to take the gospel to a lost world. Hopefully when you guys scatter out of here tonight for the rest of the week, you are taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to those people in your work, in your school, in your family, in your extended relationships. You are a light and a beacon of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the church together strives side by side in this mission. We are together in fighting this, or contending in this good fight. The word there for striving is instructive. It's a compound word. The first prefix means together, it's soon, and the ending of the word is athleo, where we get the term athletics or athlete. It has to do with like an athletic context, usually used for a wrestling match in the ancient world. But here, it doesn't have to do with competition. It has to do with striving together. Paul, again, is emphasizing the attitude of not taking advantage of one another for one's own benefit, but rather sacrificing one's own welfare to promote the welfare of others. So we strive together for the faith of the gospel side by side. in order to work together, in order to complete the mission, in order to have unity together, we need to have a common cause. We need to have a common goal. And that's what the gospel is. The faith of the gospel is our common cause. It is our common goal. This is one of the things that binds us together in unity, is when we strive together in the work of the gospel and the faith of the gospel. As we fulfill the Great Commission together, it binds us all the more closely together. And you know this. You know this from perhaps athletics, or maybe you've seen, or you're a veteran of war, or if you've even heard men who have come back from the battlefield. Oftentimes, maybe the majority of the times, I would say, as I hear these men interviewed, I hear a common theme, and that is, I need to be back with my unit. I need to be back with my unit. They feel a sense of loss when they are removed from the men to whom they are committed with, because they've been striving side by side for the completion of the mission, for the common cause. This is something the church needs to grasp. We need to grasp the importance of the mission and what it means to work side by side in the faith of the gospel, so that that common bond becomes all the stronger, right? Because when you're in battle, the ancillary things just don't matter. We have a mission to accomplish. Oh, you offended me. Oh, well, I'm sorry, but there's a bomb coming in. We need to do something about it. But it's when the church disengages from the mission, when we pull back and stop striving together side by side, that suddenly we become focused on one another. Instead of focused on Christ and accomplishing the mission He has for us, when we become focused on one another, all these other things start to creep in. And so being committed to the mission has the byproduct of binding us together all the more in unity. And so our second point, as I've said, is striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's the common cause for which Christians move forward. Genuine unity must have a purpose. A team is unified and plays well together when they share this common athletic goal of winning the game by defeating the opponent. So the church must participate in the common goal of winning people to the faith, rescuing them from hell to the kingdom of Christ, and defeating the enemy, Satan. This is striving together, working together in the common cause of the gospel under the direction of the leaders of the local church that God has placed us in. We should together, Teton Valley Bible Church and Cornerstone Church, in our respective mission fields on either side of the mountain here, should be immersed together in this mission. It should be visible to outsiders that we are working together in the faith of the gospel. You should be beginning to have a reputation for the gospel sounding forth from you and from your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is where we need to go. This is our call. This is what we want our churches to be marked by. To be marked by a commitment to this common cause, that we would strive together. So how do we live a life that's worthy of the gospel? How do we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? We strive together for the faith of the gospel. Verse 28, for it has been granted to you, I'm sorry, Verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign of them, of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. When you go out to share the gospel, you're going to be tempted to fear. If you're like most other Christians, you're going to get a little nervous when you go to share the gospel. You're going to have fear of perhaps rejection, fear of ridicule, fear in a foreign country, perhaps even fear of physical persecution. Paul says, don't be frightened. We're not frightened by our opponents because we live by faith. Faith and fear are mutually exclusive. And this boldness that God grants to His children is a clear sign to them of their destruction. The person who rejects that message and ridicules you because of it gives you a bad time, makes you look dumb in front of a crowd, so to speak, because you believe in Jesus, it's a sign of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. That you're not afraid. You're not afraid to boldly live out your faith. You're not afraid to boldly proclaim the gospel because you know that it is the only message that saves, and there is no other. There is no other way to heaven. You know, like Paul, that you're not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. So when you're talking to someone and they're sharing with you some problem that they feel they need psychological counseling for, or maybe they have some worldly philosophy of how they're going to parent their children, and their children are little animals, you know what sets them free. They're addicted to their drugs, or they're addicted to their alcohol, or their materialism, and you see it clearly because you've been reborn, you have a spiritual mindset, you discern Scripture rightly because of the indwelling presence of God in your life. You have the remedy because it's the power of God. So it's not because you can reason better than an atheist. It's not because your apologetic is so much better than an atheist. It's because the message is powerful and mighty to save. That's why Paul said he's not ashamed of it in Romans 1:16. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because of the power of salvation to everyone who believes. It's the only message that saves. And so we striving together for the faith of the gospel in bold proclamation of the gospel, then, is a sign of your salvation. And for those who reject it, it is a sign of their destruction. You know what's funny, you guys, is the more people that I meet who reject the gospel for various reasons in very nice ways, they're unsure. They are unsure of their eternal destiny. They don't know what's going to happen when they die, and most of them will admit that. They don't know what's happening. They're hoping beyond hope that hell is not real, but they don't know. In fact, I was speaking with an atheist recently who has a close relative who's dying, and all of a sudden, the atheist is talking about higher powers. Why is that? Well, because they're not sure. They're not sure. They know when you present the gospel to them, it is a sign of their destruction. And they begin to see that in their heart. Only the gospel saves. And so that's our message. Lastly, a life lived worthy of the gospel, or conduct worthy of the gospel. We're standing firm together. We're striving together. And lastly, we're suffering together. Number three, we're suffering together. Look there again at verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. God grants salvation, and He also grants suffering. This word here in Greek for grant has the root word charis. Charis is where we get is the word grace. For by grace have you been saved through faith. It is a gift given. It is granted freely. It is a favor, not something earned. And so charizomai is the word here, to be granted, and it has to do with God's sovereign grace. He grants salvation. Ephesians unpacks this for us beautifully. Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. All that is in salvation is granted by God. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. God made you alive when you were dead. He grants salvation. He gives it by His grace. 2 Peter 1:1 says that you have received a faith. Well, laxousin. Laxousin is to obtain. The word implies a gift or favor. God gives all Christians who come to faith in Him, He grants them eternal life. Salvation is from beginning to end by God. but it has been granted to you. Your salvation has been granted to you. Your salvation has been given to you as a gift of grace, and so has suffering, interestingly here. So has suffering. We, together in the church, we suffer together in this common cause of living a life worthy of the gospel in the bold proclamation of the gospel. For it has been granted to you to suffer for his sake. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Jesus himself said, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Those who come to faith in Christ, Jesus is explaining that, you know, if they hate me, they're going to hate my followers as well. All of the apostles, all of the 12, of course, except Judas, who left, were martyred for their faith, except the apostle John. He was exiled. Jesus said again in Mark chapter 10, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life." This suffering is temporary. It is in this life. It is for the sake of the gospel. It's not for being dumb. It's not for going out and sinning. That's not suffering for the Lord. Suffering for the Lord is when you seek to honor God with your life and you're persecuted for it, or your bold proclamation of the gospel costs you something. When you live your life in a way that Jesus said, if you would come after me, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He speaks of a life of sacrifice, a life of service. And to suffer for Christ's sake not only is a command, but it's also a privilege. It's a privilege because, as I read in Mark 10, there's a great reward that awaits his children. Jesus also says, not all suffering. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Christian life is a joy. Suffering is a privilege. And it's not all pain and suffering, but it includes that. And so if we're not willing to suffer, we're not living a life worthy of the gospel. So we have to ask ourselves, so we look to our own hearts as we hear the word of God this evening, am I willing to suffer for Christ? Am I willing to suffer together for Christ? Am I willing to suffer along with my brothers and sisters for the sake of Christ in the gospel? Jesus said, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciple if you love one another." So ask yourself this in your heart for application. Do you pick and choose who you love in the church? Does somebody rub you the wrong way so you're going to opt out? "Well, I'm not going to that because he's there." That's not suffering together. That's not bearing long with one. That's not love. John Rogers was one of the first English martyrs. When Bloody Mary came to the throne in 1553, she took a little while to get rolling, but then in 1555, she began to burn Protestants at the stake. And John Rogers was one of those first men to go, and he was encouraged to flee to the continent, take a ship across the English Channel, go to Belgium, go to Geneva and Switzerland, where Calvin was, or go someplace else, and seek asylum. And many of those men went to pastor churches on the continent of Europe. And Rogers said something really interesting to those who loved him and wanted him to spare his life. And he said, "No." He said, I'm willing to suffer and die for my Lord." And though he had the freedom to exercise, to avoid that suffering, he chose to embrace it for the reward that awaited him in heaven. And in 55, he was arrested and he was led to the stake, and the Roman church would actually take Protestant pastors back to the church that they pastored. And the street would be lined with congregants, and if they spoke with them, they would take the end of their halberd and ram it in their mouth. They weren't allowed to speak. And then they would tie them to a stake, pile up the sticks, and burn them alive. He knew that's what awaited him, and he chose to stay. He said, no, I will not flee. I will stay here with the flock of God that God has entrusted for me to shepherd. And so he suffered. He suffered unto death. He suffered martyrdom because he had an eternal perspective on these things. He knew that his life on this earth was short. He knew that there was a great reward that awaited him. And God had put it on his heart not to flee, but to stand and to be an example to the church. We praise God for John Rogers. Paul says this. He got that. He got that his treasure was not on this earth, but it was being sent on ahead. He said in Philippians chapter 3, he said, but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul went on to describe his desire to share fully in Christ's suffering. He said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul looked to share in the sufferings of Christ through the ministry that he was totally engaged with, totally consumed in. And he fellowshipped with Christ through suffering. And he lived a life that was worthy of the gospel of Christ. His conduct was worthy of the gospel. And so he calls us tonight. He calls us to stand firm together in unity, to strive together, and to suffer together, that we might also live lives worthy of the gospel. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are undone. We bow our hearts before you and confess that we lack. We are in need. I'm in need, Lord, tonight. And I pray, Father, you would hear our prayers as we can quietly confess our sins to you. Lord, if there is any disunity tonight in us, any cause of lack of love, unwillingness to be taught, unwillingness to strive together, to stand firm together, unwillingness to suffer together, forgive us of our sins. Lord, strengthen us. Because we know that all these good things that we are able to do only come because you live in us, because you empower us, because it is your strength, not ours. And so, Father, strengthen us. Strengthen us to live in such a way as to honor your name, as Paul said in Ephesians, to live to the praise of the glory of Christ. And Lord, may our conduct, may our life, may our citizenship be worthy, therefore, of the gospel of Christ. Father, we thank you. We worship you. I thank you so much for my brothers and sisters who are here. I thank you that you're bringing their pastor home. Pray you'd see him and his family safely here. Be with them this week, Lord. As they live for you, may they live to the glory of Christ. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.